It's like, that's a good reason to have a long weekend. And yet it really all kind of falls on the day. The rest of the weekend isn't really maybe all that taken up with it. Like Thanksgiving, you know, you got your Thanksgiving Monday, but the whole weekend is awash with meals, and it's the Thanksgiving long weekend, the Black Friday or whatever it is. It's all very busy. And so on Thanksgiving, that was my daughter's 8th birthday, was the Sunday before the Monday, so that's not technically a holiday. And I told her, it's good because I play hockey so late on Sundays, you'll be able to come and watch me because you don't have to get up for school tomorrow. Like, it's part of your birthday celebrations. And then they canceled it, even though it wasn't that night. And so I said, you ruined an 8-year-old's birthday. Like, you've really done a disservice here. And so last Sunday, I said, next week, it's the day before a holiday. Are you canceling it? He said, no, we'll have it next week. I said, good, because you're going to have to break her heart if we don't have it. And then yesterday I get a text, sorry, hockey's canceled. And I said, like, come on, you've ruined this again. I had her promise. She was all pumped. And he said, you know, actually, I've done you a favor. I saved her from having to see you do that and get out there and play. And so that's really the only bad news of the weekend so far for me. I mean, I can't wait to baptize some of these guys and just really give them a good cleansing. But in the meantime, you know, he's a regular player. He's not a goalie. Goalies are a bit different. Goalies, they're a different breed. You know, mentally, they're different. They've got a courage and a bravery that's just different than normal people, and they can be really intense guys. And when I played in Salmon Arm, there was a guy. He was in his mid to late 60s, and he was very quiet and very intense. And all the guys, they're laughing and joking in the locker room, and he just sat there putting on his gear, just staring, right? Like, this is, you know, he's quite intimidating. And so one game we're out there and there's a kind of a, you know, everybody's crashing the net and somebody slashed at his glove. And so one of our players tackled that guy to the ice and was kind of on him, giving him the business. And I would think that this goalie, Mr. Calm, quiet, just does his thing, that he would let this be retribution enough. But no, he snapped. And so gloves and the glove and the blocker down, and he reaches down and he grabbed the guy's face mask cage thing, because they're all old men, they don't want to get hit in the face with a puck before work on Monday. It's not just old men who have cages. Yes, some of us have visors, though, because we're invincible. And so he grabs the cage, and he's just reefing this guy's head up and down off the ice, and I mean his neck, and it's like I hurt my neck just imitating it, barely at all. Wow. Imagine an older person getting his head bonked off and down the ice. So this is like the moment I'm looking at it thinking, like, this is wicked dangerous. This is like very, very dangerous. And it's a moment I'm not proud of my team, but I'm kind of happy I'm not on the other team, because I don't want to be up against this kind of behavior. And it's really different than the kind of guy I play with now. I play with a goalie on Sunday nights, and he is like, just, oh my goodness, I don't think his heart rate's ever gone above 8 beats per minute. He is just the most chill guy you've ever met, and it doesn't matter. You see him, hey, how you doing? I'm doing good. You know, he makes a brilliant save, showstopper. Everybody's gasping, and he's just, yeah, it's a good day. And you know, he takes a slap shot off the face and just, yeah, we're good. He's just this really neat guy, and I always yell at him because, you know, he's really a good goalie, and so I have a difficult time scoring on him, which, you know, doesn't say much about him, but I always yell at him. So I'll shoot and he'll stop it, you know, 10, 20 times a game. And I'll skate up to him and I'll yell at him, come on, Petey, give me a break. Petey, you're the worst. Come on. And he'll always just kind of grin, oh, it's a good day. And he doesn't say that, but that's what he's expressing with his face through his mask. I mean, I could see him just kind of grinning from the bench through his mask. I don't know how. And so he'll laugh at me. But this last Sunday, brilliant. I mean, I can't wait. I do some on Sunday night. I'm like, I can't wait till next Sunday. I get to tell everybody about it. And so cruising down the off wing, and I beat the defenseman to the outside, and then I'm going, and there's room between the back of his leg and the post, and like a really skilled hockey player, I didn't have room to cut in front, so I was going to have to go behind. But if you had really good hands, you'd get it in there and tuck it in. But for me, I can whack it like that. I can't, you know, nicely go. Bounce it off his leg and in. Oh, I'm so thrilled with this. And he turns around, he just sort of goes, you know, and he's just in a good mood no matter what, even though I embarrassed him, because if I score, it's just an embarrassment for everybody who's on the ice on the other team at the time. And so I would maybe call him a happy-go-lucky guy. I don't I've never seen him outside the rink. He's just kind of chill and calm, in a good mood. And I don't know what happy-go-lucky means, where that came from, why that's a saying. But of course, if you look it up and try and figure out what it means, you find an article on how to be happy-go-lucky on WikiHow. So if you're wanting to know how to be happy-go-lucky, you'll go, and this would be the picture you find, because that's happy-go-luckiness. I mean, crazy-go-lucky or something. I don't know what they're so excited about. Longest neck in the world, maybe. Maybe this man or woman got a new sleeping mouth guard and they're very excited about it. Maybe they got a blonde wig and they're like, this totally covers my brunette hair, but it doesn't actually, but they don't know. Anyways, that's a very happy person, and you wouldn't be surprised with what you find in the article. You know, you got to think positive. You got to affirm yourself in the mirror in the morning. You can do this. You got to focus on what's good. You got to use your time well and live in the moment, and this is fine stuff. And, you know, if people are looking this up and finding out how to be more cheerful, all right. I mean, who doesn't want to be a little more cheerful? Who doesn't want the people around them to be a little more cheerful? And I was surprised, as I'm, you know, researching for this Sunday, to read a quote from a Bible scholar. I'll often quote. His name's Warren Wiersbe, and so he's a Bible scholar. He's a commentator. He's very well written. He is always thoughtful and to the point, but professional and clear. And the passage today that we're in, it's very short, and it's kind of like a Christ-centered call to be happy-go-lucky, in a sense. It's to be of good cheer. It's to be able to focus on the positive, but of course, it's beyond that. It's to be a person who rejoices and praises God in all things, a person who prays faithfully, and a person who's grateful all the time because they're able to look around and see what there is to be grateful for. And Wiersbe wrote about the responsibility each of us has to be a part of a church that's a positive, uplifting place. And the way he wrote it, you know, kind of struck me as like, you know, we've all got to come and just be really happy and make it really happy for everybody else. And for this wonderfully well-spoken man, this is what he wrote. He said, "Every church family has its doubting Thomas or its gloomy Gus. To see them and listen to them is like witnessing an autopsy or diving into a cold lake on a winter's day." Some people are like, dealing with them is like witnessing an autopsy. Mr. Wiersbe, do you have a guy or two in your church who are really hard to deal with, you know, that you find really you don't want to talk to? And so here's a self-reflective question. I never imagined phrasing this way, but for you to consider, does your general attitude give those around you a similar vibe as visiting a mortician at work would give them? For lack of a better way of saying it. Now, if you know me, you know I'm not saying there's no room for sorrow, for sadness, or depression. You know that I would not be advocating for our need to pretend to be happy people so that those around us know that God makes everything all better in our lives, even if you're in agony on the inside. But today's passage does have this call where it calls us to lift our eyes up and to look up from the things that cause us pain and to see God's goodness and to live that out. And so it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're just doing a couple of verses, very short. Today it starts in verse 16 to 18. It simply says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You'd think, wow, what are we going to spend the next like 20 minutes talking about when that doesn't really have a lot of extra explaining that needs to go on with it. And I do think it's one of those things that the more you need to hear this, maybe the less you want to hear it. And when you think about applying this, maybe the more difficult it feels like it would be to apply, the more valuable it would be for you to put it into practice. And the way it's written, our reaction might almost want to just skim past it because it makes for a nice cliche kind of, you know, this is how you should be. You should be happy, you rejoice and pray and give thanks. And of course, but in terms of kind of literally obeying this, like when are you supposed to, you know, go to the bathroom if you're doing this? Like you can't literally do all this all the time. You got to live your life. It doesn't seem practically possible. So you maybe think, how literally should I take this as like a command from God? And pretty literally, pretty much any time a passage in question says, this is God's will for you, probably take it with a fair amount of kind of authority that this is more than just a good suggestion. And even if we won't do this perfectly, if we can't obey perfectly, doesn't mean that the whole Christian life is not about striving towards something which we will only attain on the other side of the grave. That is, the whole process of growing in holiness and sanctification is becoming, I mean, you get commands, be holy because God is holy. Well, the point isn't to write it off and say, well, I couldn't achieve that, so I'm not going to move towards it. It's that we would be maturing in Christ every day, day by day by day by day, and arrive at our final breath closer to these kinds of faithful ways of living out our dependence on God than we were when we heard it today. And so as we grow, it helps to realize it's not as impossible as it sounds, but even if it is, to apply these things isn't as difficult when we think about what's really written here and what it would look like. So we're going to start with this rejoicing always. And of course, it kind of begs the question, well, if it's just straight up always, then when David went and sat down, did we just start sinning because we stopped rejoicing in song, and now all of a sudden this whole thing is kind of a waste? I mean, of course not. Was Jesus, when he's weeping over the death of Lazarus, was he sinning in that moment because he was failing to rejoice in a verbal, expressive way? Of course not. It's not just singing. It's an attitude of the heart. This rejoicing always is an attitude of the heart that is cultivated and becomes something that undergirds the rest of our experiences. Looking back in 1909, a pastor wrote all this stuff, and I always find it really insightful. He says, this idea, rejoice evermore, or rejoice always. Joy is that feeling of delight which arises from the possession of a present good, or from the anticipation of future happiness. And in both respects, the believer has an abundant reason for constant joy. He possesses the blessedness of forgiveness and the sure prospect of eternal life. And he has the consciousness that all things work together for the good to them that love God. And so in order for us to know that Paul wasn't sinning and Jesus wasn't sinning when they weren't literally expressing joy in an outward verbal way, we have to understand that this isn't saying deny your feelings, put on a fake smile, never feel sad, because that is wrong. In fact, we have the kind of dichotomy of them presented, but together in passages like 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So clearly they can coexist together in a way. In Romans 12:15, there's the verse, you know, you weep with those who weep, you rejoice with those who rejoice. It doesn't say you rejoice with those who rejoice and tell those who are weeping to, you know, clean up their act already and get on rejoicing. There is a very, you know, clear reality that there's times where God's goodness and what he's done in our lives causes us to burst out in song, or causes us just in our souls to be uplifted and have an attitude of rejoicing. And there's times where that's much, much more difficult. And it's in those times where this is primarily not about making your feelings that of rejoicing, but an obedience to fix our eyes on Jesus in the midst of those things. When we're struggling, it just has this way of inviting all of our attention to how we've been mistreated and what we've said and what we should have said and what we would say next time. And we focus on individuals, we focus on actions, we focus on revenge. And yet there are these invitations in scriptures to do things like in Colossians 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. These are calls to help us see that this life, it's not that we completely ignore and are oblivious to what's going on, not that we deny the realities of what's going on, but that we recognize there are more realities than what meets the eye in our experience here. And we are invited to an attitude of rejoicing always that isn't expressed in a constant song, but is a conscious commitment to develop an ongoing attitude of contentment and hope that undergirds every other experience that we have. And it comes from intentionally focusing on Jesus and the eternal treasures that we have. One of the pastors and authors that has a wonderful way of writing things, if you're looking for podcasts to listen to and stuff, he'll have little snippets. His name is John Piper. And one of his phrases is that you've got to fight for joy in the Lord sometimes. And he'll bring out examples from the Psalms. And the Psalms, so many of them are tremendous at kind of exhibiting this in and of themselves. Psalm 5 is one example, but you've got often a psalmist who starts out and he's complaining to God. Why is it you've let this happen? And explains some maybe life-threatening situation. My enemies are coming after me, and why haven't you done anything? And I hide, nobody's on my side. And then often in the middle of a psalm, there'll be like a reflection, but your loving kindness has done this, it's done this, bring it back to do this. And then you get to the end of it, and there's a rejoicing. And oh, I praise you for this, I praise you for that, and how you've done that. I trust your faithfulness will lead to this. And you start out with a complaining of sorts, but an honest cry from the heart of something that is challenging, and you end up in this place of rejoicing. And in the midst of writing, the situation didn't change, but the focus of the author did. And by the author focusing and changing that to the loving kindness of God that he has experienced before, he ends up at a place of rejoicing, even though when he puts down the pen or feather or whatever he's writing with at the time, he will go out and still face the exact same challenge. But the attitude is renewed and it's different. And we see this as in the Bible we look and we see Paul and Silas. They get arrested unjustly. They're beaten. They're thrown into prison. They're locked up. And in the middle of the night, they're found expressing joy through singing hymns in the prison. What some of the apostles did in Acts 5:41 is pretty telling of their attitude toward Jesus, where their thoughts and focuses were in the midst of what they experienced. In Acts 5:41, it says that the Jewish leaders had called the apostles in, had them flogged, so just lashed 39 times, one short of what they kind of imagined would kill somebody. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin where that had happened, and they're rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Their focus was so much on the glory of Jesus and how good he was and how beautiful he was that they were just, he is so worthy of worship that we are just so pumped that we got to suffer public disgrace in the name of Jesus, that we were able to be identified with him at this. Who cares that that is what it cost us? What an honor it was to be counted as people who are worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I mean, their focus was so much on Jesus and who he was and what it meant to glorify him in life. So they were able to rejoice because of that deliberate fixing of the eyes on Christ instead of on, you know, the pain that their backs were screaming out for them to respond to. One author wrote it this way and just said, our joy cannot be totally oblivious to our circumstances, but neither should it be governed by them. And to be encouraged to find in the scriptures the spiritual blessings that are unshakable, that can't be taken. Ephesians chapter 1 is just a place that I would say, if you're going to have your Bible app open to a chapter, that's a good one to set it to, because this is a passage, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but when you go and read it, you're going to find in even the first 14 verses, you've got this speaking of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, that in love he predestined us before even the foundation of the world was made. He had us in mind, and he predestined us to be adopted as his children. And that happens through the grace and redemption that's given to us through Jesus' death. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's lavished on us grace. He's given us the inheritance of the Holy Spirit and the deposit of the Holy Spirit who will live in us and kind of guarantees that what is to come in eternity is the future that we've been promised. And when we spend time immersed in this and thinking on this and not just reading the words, but considering the timeline, what did it mean that God had you in his mind before he laid the foundations of the earth? Think about that love and affection he has for you. You spend time immersed in it and maybe you start to wonder, what was my problem again? Because these are the unshakable things that we have to rejoice in, because God is good and his love endures forever, and spending time marinating in the promises and the richness of God's love kind of cultivates and grows in us an attitude of rejoicing and contentment that just leaves less room for the old attitude of grumbling and bitterness to stay. The next one is praying continually, which thankfully doesn't mean it has to be uninterrupted. That's not what the language has to mean. It sure sounds like it in pray continually or other translations, pray without ceasing. But the way the wording was used was that it was a constantly recurring thing. Here's this for an image for you. When the adverb for continually was adialeptos, when that was used in Greek, the way it would be used to describe something is that of a hacking cough. That was the continually. So that's what you can have in your mind, that you know what it's like to have a hacking cough and you say, I can't stop coughing, when the reality is you do, but you never really can, like, you're never satisfied when you've stopped coughing for that moment. There's just a tickle that you can't suppress. You've got to try and alleviate it. And that's what's meant by this pray continually. There is this ongoing need to reach out to God and imagine our awareness of God being so present that he's near, that he wants to hear our prayers. Imagine that it was, you know, as bothersome to us that we're not communicating with God as a hacking cough is during all of our waking hours. I mean, to be that aware of God's nearness to us would be such an incredible thing. And this invitation or command, as it were, is that this is a constantly recurring thing, that you would continually pray. And yes, you have things on the go, but that it's an open and ongoing conversation. And there's not that many things at this stage of my life where I can look at it and I can say, you know, to kids, when I was growing up, it was like this, and they're all impressed. But there's a few things, and it seems to be a growing list. And so I lived in a time when cassette tapes was the most advanced form of listening to technology. When we wanted to carry data around in a mobile way, we had a limit of 1.44 megabytes. It was a different time. When, you know, I lived in a time before the internet really caught on, which really, that's probably the thing that makes me feel the oldest, but I know, before the internet caught on. That's unbelievable. And I had one of these things in my house growing up, which for you youngins, that's a rotary phone. No caller ID, no speed dial. You can't program numbers into it. This was an era where your relationships with people depended on how many zeros they had in their number. And if it was too many, it just wasn't worth it. So you just let it go. And it's tragic to think how many lives might have been saved if it was 111 instead of 911. And if you know what that's like, you realize it's very, very sad. But the point of showing this is that one of the best illustrations I heard for this idea of praying continually was that of leaving the receiver off the hook. And I couldn't just say that because cell phones don't have receivers and hooks. So I had to go back a little ways and say there was something about that where in your conversation, you might put the phone down and go and do something. And you might have to run to the living room. You might have to take something in the oven. Not me. I was like one. And then cell phones came because I'm very young. So this was just barely my existence. But there was a sense where the conversation was left going and you would just resume it, right? It was, and there was still a connection. You couldn't go and talk about them behind their back because they could still hear you. There was no mute. Hanging up was mute. And we were with friends yesterday. They told us kids today don't know what hanging up is because they end calls. It's like, what? Anyway. There's so much to be taught, and that makes me sound old, I think, doesn't it? Anyway, but the point being, you go right back, you pick up the conversation. Don't let days go by, weeks go by, where you're not reaching out to God in prayer. And this is one of the things I realized I was, you know, something I really need to work on, because if somebody called me, and for often my phone won't tell me until the next day, like it'll just, bing, you have a voicemail, and then it'll tell me 2 or 3 days ago somebody called. But then that amount of time makes me feel guilty that I haven't done it, so I don't really have time today. I'll let it go another 2 days, and then eventually I feel guilty enough that I don't return the call. And that's ridiculous. That's immature. That's selfish. That's just a really weird thing to do. And in prayer, for crying out loud, if you haven't prayed and you're feeling kind of guilty about that and you feel like, well, I don't want to start because I don't want to, I don't know, activate that guilt or something, that's the worst logic ever, because that guilt isn't from God. That guilt isn't leading you towards what's right. But how common is it for us to feel that way? And it's true. God is glorious. God is self-sufficient. God is not a puppy at the shelter who's lonely just waiting for a visitor, but he is a loving father who wants to converse with his children. And in that way, there is a readiness where he is waiting. And so if you feel like, well, I haven't really faithfully prayed continually in a while, it's actually been a long time since I prayed at all, don't let that having happened keep you from striving to. That logic doesn't really add up. And so this calling, rejoice always, so much of the trick of that is cultivating an attitude of gratitude, and through prayer expressing that. It's all kind of tied together. And it's God's will that we generally be people who exhibit a Christ-centered version of being happy-go-lucky, in so much as we're honest about the realities and the struggles we face, but we seek to experience, to really experience, and then exhibit a joy-filled, thankful heart that expresses dependence on God through prayer. And this one, this, you know, giving thanks in all circumstances, I mean, it's not that complicated. I'm thinking, you know, if you didn't catch the in all circumstances part, I could draw your attention to that. But that's most of what I can do to explain what this is encouraging us to do. And right now it will feel like we are just teleporting way out to left field, because I'm going to show you a video. Because when I was preparing for this, a sketch from Saturday Night Live came to mind, and you're going to watch it, and you're maybe not going to see how it's relevant at all until after, but bear with me, it is, so enjoy this for a couple of minutes. Oh, I like sharing that one. One, because it's about the soundest financial advice you'll ever hear. Seriously. It makes us all feel a bit sheepish, like, oh, wow, that's true. But also because this phrase, give thanks in all circumstances, just made me imagine that a conversation like that could come up, you know? Give thanks in all circumstances. Wait a second. I'm confused. Aren't I supposed to wait until things are going good in my life until I give thanks? No, it's possible for you to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, what if I'm not having a good day? I don't have to give good thanks then, do I? No, you can still be grateful. Okay, I think I got it. I give thanks after my problems go away, right? No, you're confused. I think I've got it. I should give thanks unless I've got something I could complain about. No. You should give thanks in all circumstances. It's amazingly simple, yet how much of a debt of gratitude to God for what he's done do we run up without ever paying any of it off? I think the trick of it is remembering you don't have to feel thankful to give thanks. When God takes us through hard trials, we sure may not feel thankful. And to be fair, to say thanks in a time of trial when it's not really what you feel can come across like, thanks for letting my house burn down. And it doesn't sound all that authentic. But there's a couple of ways to make this happen. One, you can thank God for other things that are outside of the things that are making you feel unthankful, the physical and material blessings you have, the relationships you have, the spiritual blessings that you have. You can certainly thank God for being at work in the struggle by faith and praying for faith that you'll be able to believe that he is, even when you can't see that in the midst of where you're at. But of course, the heart matters. Jesus' message was not about religiously just doing the things you're supposed to do. Give thanks that, you know, on Sundays at 10 o'clock and every night before supper. It was all about the heart behind the things that we were commanded to do. And with something like that, if, you know, it makes a difference if we're just paying lip service or if we mean what we say. If parents know what it's like to try and make a kid say something they don't mean. Say sorry to your sister. It doesn't normally lead to, you know, the most heartwarming repentance and reconciliation, right? That normally leads to sorry. And then we say, well, don't say it if you don't mean it. And they're like, well, parents, make up your mind. Are you going to make me say it or not? Because I don't mean it. So just trying to do what you say to get this over with. And the intention's good. We want kids to take responsibility for their actions. We want them to make amends. And we want them to mean it when they say it. And we haven't figured out a bulletproof way to work through this, but we've found something that's really pretty helpful in our house is we'll say sorry, and then we'll make sure that any of us, us as adults included, have to include in it what it is we're sorry for. Because to say sorry and roll your eyes, sarcastically is far easier than to say sarcastically, I'm sorry that I wasn't patient with you and that I said you were this or that and that wasn't right of me. By the time you lengthen the sentence that much, if you actually are recognizing what you've done, the sarcasm can't sustain through it. And with giving thanks in all circumstances, it can become much more real when we name the things that we're thankful for. The ability of our words to lead to feelings is a very real thing. And so not just thanks God for today, you know, I'm supposed to say thanks for the food and thanks for all that sort of stuff, but thank you for, and then thinking, what are we thankful? Thankful for hearing me when I cry. Thank you for the people who have been willing to listen to me and comfort me. Even if they didn't have anything all that helpful to say, their willingness to sympathize, thank you for that. Thank you for the way you've taken hard times in the past and helped me to grow through them. Please let this be one of those situations and help me have faith in that. If we're not feeling particularly thankful, it is still absolutely possible to give thanks, and being specific about it can really help a feeling of gratitude follow the words and that state of heart be cultivated. And it's definitely overly simplistic to say, well, getting out of debt is just, you know, stop buying things you can't afford. There's a little more to it than that, but it's sure a good way to start off in the right direction. And growing in being able to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, not as simple as 1, 2, 3, especially when times are tough, but we can get started on a good direction with a 1, 2, 3 strategy you can put to practice every morning this week during a cup of coffee. Take you less than 5 minutes. And so put it up on the screen there. One, every day this week, read Ephesians chapter 1. It's an incredibly rich passage of scripture. It is this promise that we have spiritual blessings in Christ that we can rejoice over no matter what. They are untouchable, they are unshakable. Nothing that we experience here can take away from what we've been given in Christ. Everything from having been redeemed and given eternal life to being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that was at work when Christ was raised from the dead, at work in us to transform us and help us know the hope of the gospel. It's all there. Reading that every week gives us unshakable reasons to rejoice. And then spend 2 minutes praying about 3 things you're thankful for. 2 minutes praying with thanksgiving for 3 specific things you're thankful for. Different things each day. So in a week, you've actually come up with 21 unique things. And I am absolutely positive there are at least that many, if you spend the time. And so reading Ephesians 1, then jotting down 3 things about who God is or what he's done that you're thankful for, then set a timer and pray for a full 2 minutes about those things. So really it's 1, 3, 2, but you're a smart group. You're picking up what I'm putting down. So feel free to snap a picture and make yourself that guide this week and do it every day. And it's not that big of a time commitment. And I see it as one of these things where it is just so much maybe more natural to say, but I've been a Christian for 35 years. Praying for 2 minutes is hardly anything. And yet 2 full minutes can feel like a pretty long time when the timer's actually going. And maybe it's longer than you've been praying for a while. And so don't write off something as small and simple as this because it's not maybe enough of an investment. This is effort spent cultivating a heart that genuinely experiences the goodness of God and then displays the richness of being a child of God to the world around us. And this time is worth it because it is personally beneficial to you as an individual to spend time doing these things. And it's also beneficial to God's glory because your effectiveness as a witness, as someone who is not falsely rejoicing always or appearing to pray continually or looking to impress by giving thanks all the time, none of that will be, you know, brought up from a place of dishonesty or having to put on a front for people. And that's what I really want to pray for us today, that we don't hear a passage as simple as this and think, okay, good Christians act happier, so I've got to do that and take on the burden to deny our struggles and make sure we're just not a gloomy Gus or somebody who reminds people of their last visit to the morgue because we don't want to drag everybody else down. but that we would see that it's really possible as followers of Christ, following a God who is very active and involved in this world, to fully experience life and to face the difficult realities with a heart that is firmly rooted in an unrelenting ability to hope and to rejoice in the goodness of God and to find comfort from drawing near to God in all things in prayer and expressing this gratitude in all circumstances, because this is God's will for us as followers of Christ. So let's pray. Father, I pray we would always be advancing, maturing in our journey with Christ, that we as individuals and as a church would be carrying one another, pushing one another, encouraging one another towards greater levels of godliness and faithfulness and righteousness. We wouldn't be impatient with those who are slower in their growing, but that we would very graciously hold on to them and bring them along for the journey. May we never see words that are so simple as to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances as something that is behind us in our journey of growth. We all have room to grow in this and would be better for it if we were to continually fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on things above, on what is true and righteous, pure, noble, praiseworthy. If we continually discipline ourselves in these ways, we will learn more about how glorious you are, and we will become more and more compelled to worship you when we sing and when we work and when we play, whether by word and deed or just the meditations of our hearts. Please help us to learn to pray continually with the receiver off the hook, that we would go back to you, that 1 minute wouldn't be too short of a time for us to draw near to you. We would know that you are ready and waiting. Help us hear from you, God. May your Spirit speak to your people, that our lack of faith that you hear and do speak sometimes would be done away with by your faithfulness to bolster our faith by speaking to us. And help us give thanks in all circumstances with a true understanding that life is difficult, that there is pain and suffering and sorrow. Let it not be false when we are able to praise you and say that we trust in your goodness in the midst of this broken world. May that be just a beautiful expression of what it means to know you, to be your child. Pray these things, all of them with a sense of dependence on you to bring it about in us, but with a willingness, as much as it is dependent on us, to open our hearts, to be transformed more and more into people who obey every aspect of your word and seek to glorify you in it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll invite you to stand as we sing. Louise is down here for prayer. If you'd like to bring anything before the Lord in prayer, whether it's something that you are grateful for or facing, you can come and be prayed for. But let's continue to worship in song.